Let's turn just for a little while tonight to that prophecy of Zechariah and to chapter 13, one of those places in the Old Testament, and in fact in the middle of a section of the prophecy that looks forward to the cross. I think it's true to say that although the New Testament and the Gospel writers describe for us the events of the cross, because either they were eyewitnesses like John, or they had access to the reports and the testimony of eyewitnesses. Sometimes when we look at the prophecies relating to the cross in the Old Testament, we get behind the scenes. The meaning of the cross is established for us. And in the book of Zechariah, as in the book of Isaiah, not only do we have those foretastes, those prophecies, those things that are fulfilled eventually on Calvary, but we also have a description of what's going on, why the cross takes place, what's achieved by it. And I think chapter 13 and verse 1 is a helpful verse in relation to that. So this, I suggest to you, is about Calvary. It's about a cross. It's about the death of the Saviour. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. I wonder if I asked you what is the most famous fountain in the world. I wonder what you would say. Perhaps the one that would lay claim to it would be the Trevi Fountain. In Rome. Maybe you've been to the Trevi Fountain. And there's a legend about it, isn't there? There's a superstition about it in many ways, that if you toss a coin over your shoulder, you'll be guaranteed a return to Rome. That's what they say. And I think it's true that you have to stand with your back to the fountain, don't you, and toss the coin over, is it your left shoulder or your right shoulder? There are lots of other superstitions about it, but you go to the Trevi Fountain, and even if you don't choose to do it yourself, you know that there are many people who do. Apparently, there are over 3,000 euros a day dredged out of the bottom of the fountain, because that's how many people do it. And that money is used, I'm told, for the needy who live in Rome and surrounding there. So it goes to a good cause, a fountain for the needy. Well, here's a fountain for the needy, the spiritually needy, the eternally needy. And this verse is almost set to music. We're going to sing it as our last hymn tonight. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And I'm sure the writer of that hymn, William Cooper, is right to describe the cross in the term that Zechariah 13 verse 1 does. So let's just remind ourselves what the verse says. The first thing that we'll notice from this verse is that this fountain is a fountain for sin and for uncleanness. It's for sin and for uncleanness. You see, that's our basic problem. That's the problem of men and women. That's our problem by nature. Our big problem, our biggest problem, is our sin and our uncleanness. In some senses, those two things are two sides of the same coin. But they both highlight different aspects of why we need the cross, and why we need Jesus, why we need the atoning sacrifice that we just sang about in that lovely hymn. You and I are sinners, and our sin makes us unclean. So what is sin? Sin is missing the mark. Sin is breaking God's commands. A sin is not doing as God would have us do. Sin is something to be mourned, something to be repented of. The verses immediately prior to chapter 13, verse 1, they speak to us about that. Mourning for our sins, mourning for the piercing of Christ on the cross at Calvary, that's described in verse 10. But our sin is what we do that is against God's command. The word that's used here is that word that talks about missing the mark, talks about missing a target. It's the sort of term that an archer would use. So we see the archer, and we see him with his bow and his arrow, and we see the target in front, and he fires. And if we've been watching the Olympics, we see these men and these women who are so expert, and they hit the middle, they hit the bullseye, or maybe one or two stray, and they're on the nine or they're on the eight. But if you or I were to do it, well, the arrow would go here and the arrow would go there, and we'd miss the target because that's how we are. And that's how we are by nature in terms of God's commands, in terms of God's target. So God has set for us a standard, summarized, isn't it, in the Ten Commandments, four commandments that relate to our dealings with God, six commandments that relate to our dealings with one another. And as we walk through life, we recognize that day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment, we miss the target. We're sinners by nature. We're descended from Adam. We inherit his sin. We've got that bias in us towards sin and away from God, towards selfishness. And that's where we are. And we need something to deal with our sin. But it's not just sin that's described here. It's uncleanness as well. And that reminds us, doesn't it, that sin corrupts us. Sin makes us unclean in God's sight. Sin stains us. When we sin against God, when we come before him, we are unclean in his sight. It's interesting how we see sometimes in the Bible the stories of the lepers, don't we? And they have this terrible disease. But the disease leads to them being unclean. It means they can't mix in polite society. It means that they couldn't, in the Old Testament times, enter the temple. They couldn't meet with God's people because they were unclean. And you and I are like that. We are not able to approach God because of the uncleanliness of our hearts and of our lives. And that's the problem. That's why Jesus comes. Jesus comes because of our sin. And because of our uncleanness. You see, sin always matters in the Bible. We as human beings and as a society, we like to brush sin under the carpet, like to pretend that it doesn't matter, pretend that it's not important. But you see, there is sin and there is uncleanness. And we need to see that. One of the things that comes to us when we become Christians, one of the things that God's Spirit does for us, that we need God's Spirit to do for us, is to convince us of sin and of unrighteousness and of judgment to come, because we're sinners. Those verses that we read from 1 John remind us of that, don't they? John, as it were, starts with the position that so many people take, that I'm not a sinner, that I'm good enough. And John says, you know, you're deceiving yourself. You're not deceiving anybody else. You're deceiving yourself if you say you have no sin. You deceive yourself. The truth is not within you. But you and I have sin, and we have uncleanness. And that uncleanness needs to be dealt with. And if that's not the case, then there is no hope for us before God. But here, you see, is the second thing that this verse clearly teaches us. And that is that there's a fountain. There's a fountain opened for our sins to be dealt with and for our uncleanness to be dealt with. It's interesting, isn't it, that the whole subject of cleansing is a big subject through the Old Testament. We're reading from Zechariah. Zechariah is one of the last books of the Old Testament. It takes place as the people of Israel, the people of Judah, have come back from captivity in Babylon. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, well, they're around the times of Ezra and Nehemiah. Haggai and Zechariah take place at the time of of Haggai. Malachi takes place at the time of Nehemiah, yes. Ezra is around the time of Haggai and Zechariah. They're the prophets that are operating. And the people have come back now from captivity, haven't they? Why were they in captivity? Well, they were in captivity because of their sin. They were in captivity because of their rebellion. They were in captivity because of their idolatry. And the Old Testament is drawing to an end. We need something. We need something that's going to be different. We know, because we can turn over the pages from Zechariah and Malachi, and we can turn over, can't we, and we can land in Matthew, and we can begin the story of Christ. But the story of the Old Testament has been this story of sin and of uncleanness, and how do we find a way of dealing with that? Well, of course, under the Old Testament system, there were ways of dealing with it. There were ways in which people could be sprinkled with water. There were sacrifices that could be brought, and those things were pictures of what would come, what would be fulfilled in Jesus. It's interesting, isn't it, that even though there were all of those things, David, when he writes his Psalms, and particularly when he writes Psalms that recognize his own sinfulness, he knows he needs something more than that. He knows he needs to be washed. You remember Psalm 51? Against you, you only have I sinned and have done this evil in your sight. You desire truth in the inward parts. In the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a steadfast spirit within me. You see, he knew he needed to be washed. He no doubt went through the sacrifices that he'd committed, for the sins that he'd committed. He did that, but he's longing that he might be washed. He's longing as if for something bigger and something greater. He's looking forward, isn't he, to the coming of Jesus. He does that in some of the other Psalms. We'll probably look at another one maybe next Sunday night. But he knows he needs to be cleansed. And here is the picture of cleansing. It's the picture of a fountain, isn't it? There's something wonderful about a fountain, isn't there? There's something, it's a huge amount of water for a start, isn't it? It's not just a little puddle, it's not just a little pond, it's a fountain. And a fountain is flowing, isn't it? And a fountain, there is activity and there's movement and there's something free-flowing about it. There is this copious amount of water as well. And here's the picture of the fountain, a fountain that is opened for sin and for uncleanness. The picture of the fountain is used elsewhere in the Old Testament, isn't it? It's used about God, isn't it? We could turn to Psalm 36 and verse 9. For you is the fountain of life. What a great picture that is. The fountain of life. There's a fountain of life, and it's found in God himself. We could think about what some of the other prophets write about in terms of God as the fountain. Remember what Jeremiah says, chapter 2, verse 13. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. You see, God is the fountain. He's the fountain of living water. He's the fountain of life, the Old Testament says. And here in Zechariah, this fountain for sin and uncleanness is pictured for us. You see, that's what we need. We need the fountain. We need the fountain of eternal life. The hymn writers pick that up sometimes, don't they? Some of the hymns that we often sing. O Christ, he is the fountain. That's one hymn that we're singing, isn't it? We think about Top Lady's hymn, Rock of Ages. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. Here is this lovely picture, the picture of a fountain that's being opened for sin and for uncleanness. When's it going to be open? That's the question we ask, isn't it? In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. When's it going to be open? We ask that question sometimes, don't we? So we're walking through the town centre and a shop is being prepared. Maybe a shop that we like. Maybe a shop that we, you know, we used to have to go to Newport. We used to have to go to Cardiff or over to Cribbs Causeway to go to that shop. And suddenly it's come to Cumbran. We say, when's it going to be open? I want to be there the day it opens. How long before it opens? When is the opening day? Well, what about this fountain? When's this fountain going to be open? Zechariah is making this promise, and he's saying there's going to be a day when the fountain is going to be opened. This fountain for sin and for uncleanness. Well, Zechariah tells us a lot about that day. These last few chapters of Zechariah are some of the most dense chapters in terms of prophecy about the cross. We know that there are events that take place as part of Christ's sufferings and part of his death on the cross. And they're all the way through the Old Testament. And I suppose the passage that we look to more than anywhere else is Isaiah 53, isn't it? That's why very often as we sit around the Lord's table, or very often as we preach about the cross, Isaiah 53 comes into our mind, doesn't it? And Isaiah 53 is a great chapter all about the cross and what's going on the cross, what Christ is doing on the cross, what impact it should have on us living as Christians years later. But Zechariah is like that as well, isn't it? So go back to chapter 11 and verse 12 and 13. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. The Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Do you remember 500 years later? Jesus is sold for 30 pieces of silver. And do you remember how Judas comes? And he comes with that little army that the high priest and the scribes and all have put together. And he comes to Gethsemane, doesn't he? And they arrest Jesus. Judas betrays him with a kiss. And the 30 pieces of silver, the price, princely sum, as Zechariah puts it, is handed over to him. You remember how the remorse of what he's done, the guilt of what he's done. It's not genuine repentance, is it? It's guilt. And you remember he takes that money and he throws it back into the Lord's house, doesn't he? And scripture says, you know, this was done that the prophet Zechariah, because the prophet Zechariah had said it would be done. You see, it's on this day that the fountain is opened, the day when Christ is sold for 30 pieces of silver. Or read on a little bit further to chapter 12 and verse 10. Chapter 12 and verse 10 is an amazing verse. I think it has its fulfillment. The New Testament tells us it has its fulfillment in a number of places in the New Testament. I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. It's a great verse. It's a verse that the New Testament tells us has a partial fulfillment at Pentecost, because it was on the day of Pentecost that God's Spirit was poured on the house of Jerusalem, the Spirit of grace and supplication. There's a sense in which it is yet to be fulfilled. because Revelation chapter 1 tells us that when Jesus comes again, men and women will look upon the one whom they pierced and they'll feel the guilt of what they've done. But also, this verse is fulfilled at the cross. So we're told that that's what the people do as Jesus hangs there on the cross. They look upon the one whom they pierced. They don't look in faith. They look largely in derision, largely in mockery, largely in laughing and in deriding him. But that's the day. That's the day that the fountain is opened. It's the day when people will look upon the one who is pierced upon the cross. Or look down to chapter 13 and verse 7. And the New Testament tells us again that that day, that verse is fulfilled on the night that Jesus goes to the cross. So the disciples are there with Jesus. But when he's arrested, the disciples scatter. The disciples run away. They think that they're going to be arrested too, perhaps. They think that they're going to be face the same fate as Jesus, and they're gone. And John reminds us that what is going on is a fulfillment of this verse. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And as the sword comes down upon the good shepherd, that scripture is fulfilled, and the disciples run away. You see, all of these different prophecies, they're all to do with the cross. You see, it's on that day. It's on that day the fountain is opened. And because Christ dies upon the cross, you and I can be cleansed from our uncleanness. Those verses in 1 John that we read, they're delightful verses, aren't they? They're verses that we never tire of, do we? Yes, we've got past that idea that we're not sinners. We're not going to pretend. We're not going to deceive ourselves. But do you see it? It's there in verse 7. It's there in verse 9. The promise of cleansing. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Every stain is taken away. Everything that would make us wrong in God's sight. Everything that would bar us from his presence. That lovely hymn that we just sang of Wesley's earlier on reminds us that there's a bar. There's a bar to heaven. We can't get in. We're barred from entering heaven. But here it is. Accepted in the well-beloved and clothed in righteousness divine. I see that bar to heaven removed. And all thy merits, Lord, are mine. Death, hell, and sin are now subdued. All grace is now to sinners given. And that's what it is here in 1 John chapter 1. The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. You missed it? Well, he said again in verse 9 for you. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Great words, aren't they? And how glad we are of that word all. It's not just of most of our sins, not just of many of our sins, not even 99.9% of our sins, because if that was all it was, the bar to heaven would still be there. No, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all our sin. It cleanses us from all our unrighteousness. How is that possible? Well, because you see, on that day that Jesus died, on that day a fountain was opened for sin and for uncleanness. You know, some of those shops that have opened in the town centre are now closed. They were only open for a period of time, and now they're closed. What does the Bible say about that? If the fountain was opened, Zechariah looked forward to it. If it was opened when all of these passages are fulfilled, is it still open? Yes, it's still open. There's nowhere in the scripture that tells us yet that it's closed. Oh, there'll come a day. There'll come a day when people will no longer be able to come to the fountain. There'll come a day when it's too late. There'll come a day when the day of grace is over. There'll come a day when God's people are taken to heaven. Those who are lost will be lost eternally. Oh, yes, that day. That day will come, but at the moment, the day is still here. And the fountain is still open. And you and I, we can take this glorious message of salvation to the world around us and say, you know, there's a fountain that's been opened, and all your sins and all your uncleanness can be dealt with because Christ has died, and through him there is forgiveness and everlasting life.